Well, good evening, everyone, and I'd like to welcome you all to our study in the book of Esther. And we're in the chapter 9, and then there's only one other chapter, and that only has a few verses, so we're pretty close to the end of the book. Now, the book of Esther is known for the Feast of Purim, and it just so happens that tomorrow evening at 6 o'clock, it starts the Feast of Purim for the Jewish people. And the Feast of Purim is when they read the book of Esther. They remember the book of Esther. And most importantly, they remember the providential hand of God that kept the Jewish people from being annihilated. And God was faithful to the Abrahamic covenant. I just want to say that before we begin, next week is the passage of the Feast of Purim. So I missed it by 1 week, but that's okay. We're going to do a couple fun things next week. We're going to have hamantaschens. Those are the special cookies that they make during the Feast of Purim. We're also going to watch a video of a group that's going to sing about the Purim. Their name is the Maccabees, not Maccabees, but the Maccabees. These are young fellows, young Jewish fellows, a cappello, and they do a little montage of the Feast of Purim. Also, too, we're going to do a little reading of the book of Esther, the way that they would do it today in a Jewish synagogue. And that every time the name Haman is mentioned in the book of Esther, the little children do noisemakers to drown out the saying of the name of Haman. So I would really invite all of you to just come and join us and understand what is this Jewish Feast of Purim. Well, with that, I want to begin this evening and ask everyone to turn to chapter 9. Chapter 9 of Esther. So let me kind of put together for us, as quickly as I can, just what we've gone through in the book of Esther. It began in chapter 1 of a celebration. King Xerxes, it's his secular name, known in the Bible as Ahasuerus. He's celebrating, wants to have Queen Vashti come before the crowd. She refuses. He removes her. Well, chapter 2, he looks for a replacement in the kingdom. And of course, that's when he finds Esther. But Esther is Jewish, and so is her cousin, older cousin Mordecai, who raises her. And he hears of a plot to kill the king. Tells Esther, she tells the king, his life is spared, but nothing is done for Mordecai. In chapter 3, there is a promotion, not of Mordecai, but of Haman. And of course, this is where you start the noisemakers. Haman is promoted. And Haman hates the Jews and Haman hates Mordecai. And so he plots to have this edict in the kingdom that on the 13th day of Adar, that is the 12th month of the Jewish calendar, they are able to go out and kill all of the Jews and take all of their plunder. Chapter 4, we find Mordecai in distress. Mordecai is in sackcloth and ashes, and he appeals to Esther to appeal to the king. And he says to Esther the famous words, "You have been called for such a time as this." Chapter 5, we see her plan. It's filled with blessings and banquets. She has a banquet with the king and also Haman. King asks her request. She says, come back again tomorrow. And in that time, she, after they come back again, she reveals who it is that's trying to kill the Jewish people, her people, and it's Haman. Haman will then go and be hung on the gallows. Well, that has happened, and then Mordecai and Esther are rewarded. Mordecai is placed third in the kingdom. He has the king's signet ring, and they talk to the king not about removing the old law and command and edict, but they come up with a second edict. So the first edict by Haman was anyone can kill a Jew on this particular day and take all of their plunder. The second edict says any Jew can defend himself, they can gather together, and they can pursue all those who are pursuing them and kill them. Well, we've come to chapter 9, and this is the clash of the two edicts. This is the day that both edicts say, okay, you can kill the Jews, and the Jews can kill those who are trying to kill them. So I want to take a look at this chapter. We'll probably get through 19 verses. And then next week when we pick it up, after this is all over and the dust settles, that is when the Feast of Purim is designated, and even to this day it's being celebrated. Well, with that, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, though your name is not named once in this book, Lord, we who have studied it, who know Scripture, Father, it's very evident of your providence. Father, we see that you don't bring any miraculous thing here as you have in the past. You don't part the Red Sea. You don't kill the Egyptians in the Red Sea here. In fact, you don't even remove the edict that's against the Jewish people. But by your invisible hand, the providential hand of God, you allow Esther to find favor in the king's eyes, a second edict to be devised, and then enable the Jewish people to survive this onslaught. Father, if nothing else, may we understand that you are always working in our lives, whether we see it or not. And would you work now, Father, in our hearts and our minds as we study the Scriptures, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so in verses 1 through 10, I'm going to call it the reckoning of the two edicts. It's the 13th of Adar. Both edicts say, have at it, and that's what happens. That's in verses 1 through 10. Verses 11 and 12, we find a report goes to the king and lets the king know how things are going. And, you know, it's a little precarious. The scriptures perhaps suggest an indirect way that he's very surprised that there's this many people against the Jewish people. That's verses 11 and 12. And so what he does is verses 13 through 19, he asks Esther if she has any petition that she'd like to make. And she does. And we're going to see what they are. And we're going to see that it extended the edict so that the Jews could defend themselves against all of their enemies. All right, so let's pick it up in the beginning of chapter 9. Let's go to chapter 9, and I'd like to read just verse 1. It says, now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. Well, that is just a great summary of exactly what's happening. Now, we can take a look here. I have the months of the year, both the Jewish months and the equivalent in our calendar. This all began in the first month, in the month of Nisan. This is when Haman has this plot and the edict goes out. 2 months later, the whole role has reversed. Haman's plan is found out. Haman is revealed as a Jew hater. Esther is a Jew. She reveals that to the king. She was raised by Mordecai. Mordecai is then exalted third in the kingdom. They come up with a second edict, an edict that doesn't take away the first one, but allows the Jews to defend themselves. Well, 8 or 9 months later is the big day, the 13th of Adar. That's the day when everybody's going to follow their edict. And that's where we are here. Now, it does tell us in the beginning of chapter 9 that there is first a mastery over the enemies of the Jews. They have the advantage. But then with the second edict, now the Jews will have advantage over the enemy. So that's quite interesting. Now, what is going to happen here, as you might imagine, in the month of Adar, that is going then to be the celebration of the Feast of Purim, when this is all over and when the Jews are victorious. So these dates are highlighted in this. And by the way, this just goes to show this isn't like fables. This isn't fiction. These things were dated. These things were verified, you know, by the fact that one generation after another generation has kept these things. And so we see really what's behind the Feast of Purim even before we get to the passage when they begin to honor it as that. Two, we're going to see that the Jews start to assemble because this is the day. So verse 2, the Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. So they are, number one, assembled to defend themselves. And if you remember Haman's edict, it was you can go after men, women, and children. You can kill them, destroy them, and take their plunder. Well, they have been given the right to defend. And they also have been given the right to attack. So in other words, in those 8-9 months, they know who the enemy of the Jews are. They know who is conspiring plots against them. And they can go attack those individuals and they can kill them. That's what the edict said. This isn't a preemptive strike where they don't know and they just go in there and sneak in there and assassinate. This is, you know, who are the enemies? We know who the enemies are. They're coming against us and we're coming against them. And those enemies that we know are coming against them, we can strike them first. Now, I want to just say that we also know that during this time, there were a number of Gentiles who become proselytes. They come to worship God, the God of the Jews. And so they follow Judaism. Now, verse 3, we're going to find out what's going on as well. We're going to see that Mordecai is gaining more and more respect. He's the third in the kingdom. His people are the Jewish people, and he has prevailed that he is going to protect them with this edict. And notice what it says. Even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Now, the idea of dread is the idea of revered. He is third in control. If he has sent an edict out that the Jews can fight back and retaliate against all who hate the Jews, if you're in the middle and on the fence, you better choose the side quickly and it better be Mordecai's side. So we see this dread, and it was so much that he really won the favor of these princes, and these Gentile princes then were helping and assisting the Jews and protecting the Jews. In one sense, they didn't want to incur Mordecai's displeasure. Verse 4, it explains a little bit more about Mordecai's greatness. It says, indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. So we see just in 9 months, not only does he become known throughout the whole Persian kingdom, but he's moving to greatness. Now, I don't want to give the idea to anyone that the only reason some people are being nice to them is because he'll snuff them out if they won't. You know, we have to remember what we've already studied in the book of Esther, the character of both Esther and Mordecai. And Mordecai was a very gracious man. He raised his young cousin because her father had died, so he was a gracious and a loyal man. He was concerned about the Jewish people. He is a Jew and he loved the Jewish people. And so his great concern was for protecting them. And you can just assume then also, too, that he would care for anyone. And of course, he would want to be cordial with anyone and he would want to be friends with those there in Persia. However, he knew, and we're going to find out, he knew that there were many people in the kingdom that were anti-Semitic. They were Jew haters, even from the very beginning. And as I said, I think even due to Mordecai's character, we see many coming to Judaism. That was said earlier. Well, we come to verse 5, and here's where they clash. Verse 5 is that the Jews are going to strike their enemy. So again, I think it is to defend themselves. And I think that they're going to have an advantage to say, all those who are plotting against us, we're going after. I don't think they were going after those who were in their neighborhoods and liked them and were friends with them. And I don't think that they were like in some cases wrong. Oh, I thought you didn't like us. Too late, we've already killed you. I think there was such hatred in the kingdom. I think there was such gathering together against the Jewish people. They knew exactly who they were. They knew these thugs. They knew these thugs in great numbers were going to come because the edict was to annihilate the Jewish people, the thousands and thousands of Jewish people. So there was this real animosity. But in verse 5, it says, thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying. And they did what they pleased to those who hated them. So this is serious. This is not saying, well, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. They were allowed to have a sword. They were allowed to kill. They were allowed to destroy their enemies. Now, this phrase here where it says they could do whatever pleased them, it does not mean that they were barbaric. I think if we read that into it, I think we're reading the wrong way. What we have to understand is that there were anti-Semitic radicals in the Persian Empire. The Bible Knowledge Commentary writes, they hunted out and destroyed those who might harm them. And perhaps that could have been a little stronger. They knew who were going to harm them and they knew who were coming after them to kill them because there was an edict out there that says, if I kill you, I can take your land. I can take your possessions. That still was good. The thing about the Persian edicts, if you remember, once the king puts his stamp on it, it cannot be reversed. He can't say, oops, I'm sorry. That's what happened with Daniel. Once the king was deceived into saying anyone who prays to another god is going to go to the lion's den. When he found out it was Daniel, he wanted to reverse it, but he couldn't do anything to reverse it. Well, they couldn't do anything to reverse this either, but they came up with a second one. It says their fury can only be understood by those who have experienced a long history of unjustified persecution. I think that's very interesting. I think if there's one thing that the Jewish people know, is they know the sorrow that they have had from the very beginning. And they understand that they're living in Persia. They're living away from the land of Israel. They're living away from Jerusalem. Now they had been given permission to go back, but they did not. And we talked about that. Nevertheless, they are foreigners in a foreign country. And they know those who hate them. Well, now verses 6 through 9 is going to tell us about some of the places and the skirmishes throughout the Persian Empire. So let's just read verses 6 through 9. And it's even going to start to give us the numbers of people that are killed. Verse 6 reads, "At the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men." Now, this is the citadel. This isn't even the city. This is the citadel. This is the citadel, of course, is the fortress. It's where the king has his royal throne. So they killed 500 men. And then it talks about some of the other areas. And verse 7, Parshhandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adalia, Aradatha, Parmashta, Arasai, Aradai, and Vizatha. Now, they don't necessarily know where these areas are, and this is the only time that these other cities are named. But here's a map of the Persian Empire. I don't have those places on there. But you can see Jerusalem is within the Persian Empire. You can see Babylon is within the Persian Empire. And you can see Susa, which is the capital. It's where the king's royal throne is, it tells us in the beginning of Esther. And you can see it borders India. It borders Greece. It borders Ethiopia. It was one of the hugest empires. And this is what it was during the time of Esther. So there was this skirmish downtown in the citadel, and 500 were killed there. And not only that, look at verse 10. "And the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Jews' enemy, but they did not lay hands on their plunder." So let me just talk about that first part. So these are the kinds of individuals that were in this empire. Haman hated the Jews. Obviously, his sons hated the Jews, and his sons wanted vengeance. And Haman did a good job of getting everybody fired up, and they have this edict, and they can go do this, and they can kill the Jewish people. And the sons of Haman, you would assume that they have been, for 9 months, they've been getting this conspiracy going, saying, okay, we're going to fight them. They're allowed to fight us, but we're going to defeat them. Well, they are killed as well, the 10 sons of Haman. Now, it's very interesting now, the Jews, they killed the 10 sons of Haman, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Now, we're going to talk about this in a few verses further down. But, you know, Queen Esther, after she revealed the treason of Haman and he was killed, the king gave Queen Esther all of his property and all of his possessions. And perhaps one of the reasons why they didn't lay hands on the plunder was because it was hers. And her and Mordecai have gone really... have been elevated in the kingdom. So perhaps that's one of the reasons. But we're going to see that that's not the only reason. And that verse is coming up. So this is the idea of the reckoning of the two edicts. They have come together, and there's these skirmishes, if you will, battles, if you will. And we already see some of the casualties. We've not seen all of the casualties. We come to verses 11 and 12, and now the king is going to get the report. Now, the scripture doesn't say that he was shocked, doesn't say anything about what he thought. But I think we could possibly read into it a little bit. Let's read verses 11 and 12. It says, "On that day, the number of those that were killed at the citadel in Susa, and he's got his royal throne there, was reported to the king. So we've been told already 500 at the citadel. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall even be granted you. And what is your further request? It shall also be done." Well, sometimes when you're reading these passages, it almost sounds like he's saying, "Oh, my word, what did you Jews do? And what are you doing throughout my kingdom?" That's really not it at all, because immediately he says, "Whatever you desire, I will grant." It's almost as if he's asking her for a little bit of advice. What do we want to do now? I think what we have behind the scenes is we know that she has won the king's favor. We've seen that time and time again, chapter after chapter. He loves her. He is concerned about her safety. You know, the edict is you can go out and you can kill a Jew. She's a Jew. Now, maybe she's in the king's palace, but the king, I bet, has security. I think he's probably got cameras. I think he's got dogs. No, I'm just kidding. But this is his wife. This is his queen. This is his love. This is the one who has won his favor. And I think there's a point where he's concerned and he's thinking, there's 500 enemies of the Jews, of the people of my queen, right here in the citadel of Susa. And so when he asks her, "What do you want to do?" I think it's partly advice. What do you think we should do? And it's also for the queen's peace of mind. She's probably frantic. She probably is seeing this all come about. And right there in Susa, 500 people died because they hate the Jews and they're fighting. And so he offers to her, "What petition would you like?" Well, in verses 13 through 19, we see that playing out. She's going to give two requests. Let's read verse 13. Verse 13 is the beginning of her request. "Then said Esther, if it pleases the king," and let's just stop right there. Every time she approaches the king, she approaches the king that way. Now, again, probably everybody that approaches the king has to approach the king that way, lest they be in jeopardy of losing their life. But we've showed over the course of the study of Esther that this is no mere formality with her. She literally is leaving the final decision up to him. He asked for her petition. He said, "Whatever you ask, I will give you." And yet she still said, "If it pleased the king." And here's what the first one is. "Let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today." She sees there's a problem. He sees there's a problem. And she said, "Can you extend the edict?" Now, the other edict, Haman's edict, was just for the 13th. She's asking that the Jewish edict will be extended to the 14th. And of course, the king is going to do that. So, really, by rights, the way I understand it, The first edict only allowed them to kill Jewish people on the 13th. What about the 14th? They're not allowed to kill the Jewish people on the 14th. But the Jewish people are allowed to kill their enemies. And then the second request is this. "And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." You remember we said that the gallows are not the gallows of the Western movies where the guy has the rope around his neck and they slap the horse and the horse rides off and he's hanging on the tree. The gallows, of course, there during Persia were spikes that they hung on. It was kind of a a type of crucifix, if you will. It wasn't hanging by the neck. It was hanging on these pointed poles. And she said, let them hang from these gallows. Now, one of the reasons I believe that she did that was to show the superiority of the king and Mordecai and the Jewish people. Here are probably the main instigators. In fact, when they speak of them today, of Haman's sons, they call them the Ten. You know, they don't even mention their names or anything. They just call them the Ten. And it's because they believe that all ten of them were killed at one time. But the Ten, being hung up on the gallows, will show everyone in Susa, this is what happens to those people who hate the Jews. Change your attitude, or change the date of when you're going to check out of this life. And that's really what you have. Now, again, I don't think that she's being nasty. You can't look at this as if she's being nasty. She's being wise. Probably, if they wouldn't extend it in Susa, probably that would go on and many Jews would be killed. Had this second edict not even been brought in, you know, the Jews would have been close to being annihilated. The only thing that would have stopped them from being annihilated was the promise of God in the Abrahamic covenant. He wouldn't allow that. But for all intents and purposes, from a human perspective, they were about to be annihilated. And she's doing whatever she can to stop this. And of course, the king, he wants this to be stopped. His wife is a Jew. His number three man is a Jew. And we see the workings of this through this entire chapter. Now, verse 15 then. Well, we're going to have another clash. You could call this the clash of one edict, because Haman's edict was only for the 13th. Look at verse 15. The Jews who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay hands on the plunder. So they gathered on the 14th day. And again, it's you're going to see the highlighting of these days in Adar, because it's going to end up being the feast of Purim. Now, they killed another 300 men. Now, this is just in Susa. This isn't even in the rural area or even the outskirts of the city. And we're going to see some of the rural areas and we're going to see some of the other provinces. But this is just right there in their home. They're probably looking out the window of the palace and they're seeing the fighting, hearing the screaming. Another 300 were killed in Susa. Now, notice it says, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. This isn't only because Esther has the possessions of Haman. This shows that the Jewish people weren't out for plunder. This shows that they weren't marauding and they weren't just killing so that they could have all of this property and all of this goods. They stopped. They stopped all of that. They would have nothing to do. This is going to sound a little odd, but their desire was they wanted to live in peace. They just wanted to rid Persia of these radicals who wanted to kill them. They wanted to live in peace. They wanted to live in peace with the Persians and the Gentiles. But the only way that that peace could be made was by getting rid of these radicals, these anti-Semites. And another 300 were killed. That was on the 14th day. Well, we come to verse 16, and now we're going to be astonished by the number of those that actually have been killed. Look at verse 16. It says, now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies, and kill 75,000 of those who hated them. But they did not lay hands on the plunder. So what we're seeing here now is this is talking about the 13th. What we just read was the 13th and the 14th. It's kind of going back a little bit. Because if you look at verse 17, it says this was done on the 13th day. So the rest of the Jews, this is all of the provinces. So when we think of the Persian Empire, it's everywhere. And everyone throughout all of these provinces know who these ones are that are trying to kill the Jewish people. And they killed them, those who hated them. 75,000. So, you know, we have, there's probably a lot more, but we have 500 in the citadel of Susa, another 300 in the city, and then 75,000 in the other parts of the empire. This was huge. That's how many people hated them. This was huge. So this was not Mordecai just, you know, going overboard with his feelings. I mean, this was an absolute truth. They did not lay hands on the plunder because they want to live in peace. And in this situation, in order to have peace, they had to get rid of the enemies. Now look at verse 17. Here's where we start to see the makeup of the Feast of Purim. Verse 17, it says, this was done on the 13th day of the month of Adar. That this is talking about all of those provinces, not the citadel in Susa. This is all of these provinces. They killed 75,000 on one day, on the 13th. And what did they do on the 14th day? It says, and on the 14th day, they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Rejoicing that God providentially intervened. It wasn't a supernatural miracle. It was working within the confines of man's plans. God made sure that the Jewish people would continue, even as promised in the Abrahamic covenant. So most everyone was finished fighting on the 13th day. And then they began to rest and feast and rejoice on the 14th day. And of course, that's the day that is going to be the Feast of Purim. By the way, that is tomorrow at 6 p.m. It begins in the evening. 6 p.m. is when the party starts. So don't forget that we're going to celebrate that next week here at Grace Bible as we go through and teach the Feast of Purim. And we're going to have some Haman Takins, little cookies, Haman hats, and we're going to just have a few other little things. And we'll have, of course, the exposition of the scripture. Now, look at verse 18. It says, but the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th and the 14th of the same month. And they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. So we're going to see how these two intertwine with each other. And then verse 19, we'll stop with this. Therefore, the Jews of the rural areas who live in the rural towns make the 14th day of the month Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. So and then you can imagine what's going to happen from verse 20 to the end of the chapter. It'll be about, we're going to make this an official holiday, a holiday that's even celebrated even to this day. So there's a couple of things that I want to look at as far as observations and applications. You know, you have to look at the providential hand of God. We've been talking about that. And what is the providential hand of God? Well, it's the invisible hand of God. It's not the hand of God that does miracles, though he has done miracles. He is a God of miracles, but he's so sovereign that he can work within the plans of man. And the first thing that we see here is that he did not intervene and remove the edict, the first edict. I suppose he could have, one way or another. But again, the Persian law was this edict must stand. There's no reversal of it. So God, it's not there. God doesn't get stumped. God is able to work in these situations. You come into an impossible situation and you say, I don't know how this is going to turn out. Well, I can tell you how it's going to turn out. The providential hand of God will work within the confines of man's plans. Sometimes he will change the hearts of people and the hearts of those who are in leadership, who are above you, and you're in a conundrum. Well, he will work these things out. And especially we're talking about for his people here in the Old Testament, meaning the Jewish people. When we move to the New Testament, we add to the people of God the Christians. And I don't mean to say that they somehow or other snuff out the Jewish people. God has a plan for both Jews and Gentiles, those who place their faith in Christ. And even the coming to Christ, we could call the providential hand of God. I remember when I came to Christ, I was there at a place of employment. They put me on night shift. I was pretty disgruntled about it, but I was there and I was in the maintenance department, and the radio got bumped from the rock and roll station that I had it on, and it got turned to a gospel station, and the gospel was given, and I bowed my head and my heart and received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. A miracle? No. Not in the sense of the supernatural parting of the Red Sea type of miracle. A miracle, yes, that he would take a sinner, have that sinner hear the gospel, and that sinner would receive salvation. And that is a miracle. But we would say that's within the confines of how God is working it out. You just happen to be at the same place, the same time when you're sharing the gospel with someone. So God certainly works that way. Also, too, the other thing that we see is God, various times throughout the Old Testament, when it came to battles, I mean, he would have hailstones and he would have all kinds. One time he put the enemies in confusion that they killed themselves. You don't see any of that here. But it would be obvious, of course, that he strengthened them with physical strength. He gave them an advantage that 9 months they were able to understand all the enemies and they were able to go after them according to the second edict. That's how God worked. So even though the name God is not mentioned in the book of Esther, God is there. His invisible hand is there. And we learn about the providence of God. The second thing that I want to bring up is I want to talk about the scriptural understanding of self-defense. And I think we can gain some principles from the scriptures. And then I think, you know, how do you apply those things to our day and age? Well, I think you need wisdom and understanding. But even the idea of self-defense, you need to think through. First of all, let me say the first proposition. The first proposition is there is a difference between murder and self-defense. Scripture makes that distinction. One of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not commit murder. But later on in the scriptures, it does say that if someone is killed because someone is trying to defend themselves, they are not held accountable. But let's just go back to the very beginning. How important is this idea of murder? And of course, we know that Cain and Abel, Cain was the first murderer. He murdered his brother Abel. Why is that so bad? Other than the fact that you're snuffing out someone's life. Well, two reasons. Scripture says in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So when someone takes the life of a human being, they have taken the life of someone who was created in the image of God. And I would even include when we think of abortion. And that is a person. That is a person who is created in the image of God. And so there's all this talk about whether we should allow abortion or not. Well, if you understand it biblically, you're going to say, that's murder. That's not self-defense. That's murder. That's what we have in the Scriptures. Exodus 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. He reiterates that in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 17. But let's now go to the next proposition. Self-defense is spoken of in the Scriptures. Self-defense is allowed in the Scriptures. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus 22, verse 2. I hear someone's car going off. It reminded me the one day at church that we were having church and somebody's car went off. Well, the obvious thing is everybody thinks it's their own, so they hit their panic button. Next thing you know, there were like 5 cars, 10 cars with the panic alarms going off. Anyway, okay. Exodus chapter 22, verse 2 says, if the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. So there's the idea of self-defense. And the idea of self-defense is not that you're supposed to murder the person in your house. But if that happens, if in self-defense he is struck and he is killed, you are acquitted. So we could really say that what the Jewish people have here is the right to self-defense. And that this seems to be the law of God over anything, that there always is the law of self-defense. However, there's a little caveat with that. Again, it's just so that we don't become wild and crazy, that we start shooting people who just merely touch the edge of our property. Look at verse 3. In Exodus 22, verse 3, it says, but if the sun has risen on him, meaning that verse 2 was he came in at night, you didn't know who he was, you didn't know if he was armed, you were trying to save your life and your family. It says, verse 3, but if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. The idea is there is a difference. Each situation is different. And if the individual knows that he's a thief and his life isn't in danger, he can still try to stop him. But it shows that there are stipulations that even with self-defense, the idea is not to go around killing people because I can defend myself. The idea is to use wisdom. Let me read a quote I have here. It says, the Bible never forbids self-defense, and believers are allowed to defend themselves and their family. But the fact that we are permitted to defend ourselves does not necessarily mean we must do so in every situation and to every degree. Knowing God's heart through reading His Word and relying on the wisdom that comes from heaven, James 3:17, will help us to know how to best respond in situations that might call for self-defense. So I'm not saying that you have a scenario that one, like a police officer or security, needs to act with lethal force. I'm not saying that's wrong and that's outside the boundary, but every situation has its own thing according to the Bible. So that's the idea of self-defense. And we still may say, well, Daryl, you didn't quite pull it in. I can't understand everything. And well, join the club. We have to use wisdom. You have to look at each situation. And that's why hypotheticals are terrible. In fact, I had professors in Bible college that said, give me a real situation. I don't answer hypotheticals because you can get caught in hypotheticals. Well, the question would be now, what do we do as Christians today? You know, do we have a revolution in our country? Is that what we do? Well, let me just say this, that we're never called to be revolutionists. We've never called that. Jesus rebuked Peter when he took his sword out and cut off the servant's ear. Jesus was there on the cross and could have called 10,000 of angels, but he was accomplishing the will of God. And what we have to remember is our duty is not to this world. Our duty is to heaven. John MacArthur writes in his book, Why Government Can't Save You. And I'm not trying to start anything, but I am trying to get us to think about what causes us as Christians to do what we do. What should motivate us? And I'm not saying that there's nothing we can do in politics. I'm not saying that, but there comes a time that it's going to move so close to the rapture and the coming of the Antichrist that they can't be good times. And I'm not saying that that's where we're at. Anyway, an excerpt from John MacArthur's book called Why Government Can't Save You. He says, many present day Christian activists seem to be unaware of how much their methodology parallels that of liberal Christians at the turn of the 20th century. Like those misguided idealists, contemporary evangelicals become enamored of temporal issues at the expense of eternal values. In other words, the issues that are going on today are more important than getting the gospel. That's not right. And then we even see that the issues of the day are made part of the gospel. That's not right. That's not biblical. He goes on to say, evangelical activists, in essence, are simply preaching a politically conservative version of the old social gospel, emphasizing social and cultural concerns above spiritual ones. Well, I think that applies across the board. In that framework, the government becomes more and more the earthly ally if he can persuade it to support his special agenda, or enemy if he can persuade it, if he stays opposed or unresponsive to his agenda of the Christian. But the ideal human government, can ultimately do nothing to advance God's kingdom. And the worst, most despotic worldly government in the end cannot halt the power of the Holy Spirit or the spread of God's word. And I just quote that, not stirring anything up. I don't have a dog in this fight. I'm not trying to say one thing over another. It's just that as Christians, we have a mandate. And that mandate is very clear. We've been talking about our theme, our 2021 theme, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. That's what we were supposed to do. That's what we are to do. And that's what we're to keep doing. Someone says, well, are you saying that we could even go full time into ministry and become a missionary? Yes. Well, this is a terrible time to go into ministry. No, this is the best time to go into ministry for such a time as this. And so we just can't lose sight of that. And there's a lot to be worked out. I don't know what the future is. I don't know how it's going to end up, except in the book of Revelation. But between now and then, I don't know what's going to transpire. But I do know we do have our marching orders to serve the Lord and to further His kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we are citizens of heaven. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be concerned of what's going on. That should mean that if we can do something, we do. That should mean we should just pull ourselves away from it. But Father, when we find ourselves in situations that we would not desire, what is our response? To do what we've always been doing as Christians, or should be, to be furthering your kingdom. And Father, I dare say that there are things that happen to the entire world that in some cases causes the entire world to wonder about the afterlife. And maybe we're in a time like that. And so we need to be sharing the gospel. We need to be living our faith. We need to be standing strong. And Lord, we need your grace, whether by a supernatural miracle or by the providential invisible hand of God. We turn to you and thank you for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.